Good morning, everybody. Very nice to be with you again this morning. Thank you, Joel, for reading that passage so well. And before I preach from God's Word today, let me just pray for us first as we look at this passage. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. I pray you'd be with me, Lord, as I preach, to just preach clearly, faithfully, confidently, and that through this you would really speak to us, Lord, through this difficult and challenging passage. You would speak to us today about what it is that you want us to learn from your word in the book of Judges chapter 9 today, Lord. And I pray you just help me to deliver this word clearly to us all this morning. And we ask this, Lord, in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So, now, just give me one second here. This morning, as I said, we come to Judges chapter 9. And until this chapter, there has been a very familiar sequence of events in Judges, hasn't there? There's been rebellion, oppression, distress, and rescue. It's known as the Judges cycle. That's what it's called. But now, in chapter 9, we have a complete departure from the sequence. For the first time in the book of Judges, Israel is actually going to face an enemy not from the outside, but actually from within Israel. Their enemy is none other than this man, Abimelech, who we've heard about this morning, the illegitimate son of Gideon. How many, I wonder, have ever heard a sermon on Abimelech before? Has anyone here really? Yes, not me. Okay, one. Yes, that says it all. Because there's a reason for that, because it's a very difficult passage to preach on, all right? I cannot think of ever hearing a sermon on this passage before myself, and I certainly struggled with it this week. I can understand why not many preachers preach on this story of Abimelech in Judges 9, because his story is extremely unpleasant. So, one commentator, that's right, Jono, yeah. One commentator refers to him as the son from hell. And we will see why. As the story unfolds, we will actually get to see a man who is determined to get whatever he wants through his own strength. Judges chapter 9 is a very dark episode in Israel's history. And I want us to bear in mind that everything that happens in this chapter does not come out of nothing too. That's the other interesting thing too. We've looked at Gideon, you know, a few weeks ago. And what we actually see today is what happens with Abimelech happens in his life is actually a result of Gideon's sin. There are consequences of Gideon flirting with kingship. You know, Gideon started off well, he did a lot of good things, but he also flirted with kingship and he was living like a king when he knew that God alone was supposed to be their king. And so the story of Abimelech is the continuation of the story of Gideon. Parents, let this be a warning. The way you live your life has massive consequences for your children. That's part of the lesson we're supposed to learn here. Do not think that your life and your sin have no consequences for the future of your children, because they do. That's part of what we see here. Gideon's sins impacted his own families in ways that he could not have predicted. So let's have a look at this story today. Now, remember, as we look at this, also, we didn't get to read the entire passage through today, so keep your Bibles open, perhaps, just to look through this as I go through it. But remember that the context of the story at this point is that Israel is no longer faithful to God. That's why God's personal name is actually not mentioned at all in chapter 9. The only reference to God, what we have is the generic word for God, Elohim, instead of his personal name, Yahweh. And Gideon, of course, is referred to as Jerubbabel, the pagan name, or his pagan name, not Gideon, his Hebrew name. And the author is trying to make a point. That point is this: Judges chapter 9 is a picture of a society that tried to push God out of the picture. I think that's the point that the author's trying to make here. At this point, you know, Israel was really just trying to push God right out of the picture. And it shows really what happens when the people rejected God, when these who were supposed to be God's people rejected him. So let's get into the story. So, first of all, we have here an unworthy leader. Abimelech is a very ambitious, intelligent, and treacherous man. He knows that when his father died, it's a perfect opportunity for him to strike. So he goes to his mother's relative at Shechem, and he tells them and everyone in the city, listen, I don't want to scare you, but do you really want 70 sons to rule over you? You know, do you really want this dynasty? Do you really want like all these leaders ruling over you at this point? Isn't it better that you just have one ruler? And isn't it even better that that ruler happens to be your own personal relative, i.e. me? So he says, why don't you just choose me for your king? You don't want all those people ruling over you, do you? You don't even know them. And am I not related to you by blood? What do you think about that? Let's make me the king at this point. And the leaders of Shechem say among themselves, well, what he said makes sense. He's our brother. Let's have him rule over us. So they give money to Abimelech, and shamefully, he uses that to hire thugs who then go out and brutally murder his other 70 sons, his other 70 half-brothers. What a hideous crime. And the only son who escapes is this young son, Jotham. And then the leaders of Shechem then crown Abimelech as king. It's absolutely evil. And so we also see here, of course, that going back to Gideon, if Gideon in his life flirted with kingship, Abimelech forced kingship, if that makes sense. So Abimelech sort of toyed and flirted with kingship, but Abimelech at this point just took it upon himself and forced kingship. What Gideon crafted, Abimelech perfected. Abimelech repeated Gideon's sins, but in much worse ways, in other words. He sort of took it to its ultimate extreme, what some of the mistakes that Gideon made later in his life. And of course, the land of Shechem should have known so much better than to appoint someone who murdered his own family as a king. Who on earth would elect a man like that or want a man that like that, a ruthless thug like that to be their leader? But they seem to be quite blind to Abimelech's moral deficiency at this point. So, very blind. So, when Jotham hears what happens, he comes out of hiding and he tells this interesting fable. It's quite a humorous story about the trees in the forest and how they decided they wanted to have a king. And they go to the olive trees and say, why don't you be our king? And they say, no, we don't want to. They go to the fig tree, why don't you reign over us? The fig tree says, no, I don't want to either. I'm too busy to reign over you. So they go to the vine tree. The vine tree also doesn't want to be their king. So finally, the trees go to a bramble. Now, how many, do we all know what a bramble is? I think we've got a picture coming up here. Yeah, okay, so this is an image of a bramble. A bramble is pretty much a thorn bush. So maybe we sometimes don't get the full gist of the joke that he's making here. So a bramble is very small and useless. It rises about 50 centimetres off the ground. Okay, it casts no shade at all. And so the trees, say to this bramble, do you want to be our king or will you be our king? And the bramble says, oh, of course, come and take refuge in my shade. And it's a joke because they provide no shade. It's a useless thorn bush, okay, that is sort of just good for nothing. And this is funny because a bramble that's just a few centimetres off the ground can't do anything for these trees. And that's the point that he's making. Do you see the point of the fable? How dumb it is for the trees to ask this useless bramble to be their king. How could you be so stupid as to ask a man like this to be your king? The bramble is good for nothing. It's unqualified to be the king of the trees. It's like asking a five-year-old to be your Uber driver. It's like asking, there's another slide coming up, I think. It's like Admiral Baby on The Simpsons, all right? It's like making a baby the Admiral of the Royal Merchant Navy. And this is Jotham's point. He's saying, you have chosen the most unqualified, useless, worthless idiot to be your king. Reminds me a little bit of Idi Amin, if anyone remembers Idi Amin. Yes, that's right. You know, that's, I often thought, that's Uganda made a very similar choice when they chose an uneducated, ignorant thug like Idi Amin, who was nothing more than the leader of the militia or whatever, and inexplicably they said, yes, we want this man as our ruler. And as a result, of course, Uganda got exactly what they deserved, a murderous, ignorant tyrant who brought the economy to its knees. And that's exactly what we're sort of seeing here with Abimelech. And Jotham says, well, if you had done the right thing, then you would have found blessing in the rule of who you elected as king. But if you haven't, and let's face it, we all know you have not, then you are going to get what you deserve. This will come back to you. You will reap what you sow. You will actually burn each other. So he sort of he gives them a prophetic curse at this point. Jotham pronounces this curse upon them. If the people of Shechem had not acted right, may they and Abimelech devour each other with fire. And that is exactly what is going to happen, as we see. And at this point, poof, Jotham just disappears from the pages of Scripture. His only role really is just to come and pronounce this curse upon Abimelech and the Shechemites. Now, this is an important lesson for us to learn here too. Dale Ralph Davis, writes, people have a strange tendency to accept bramble leadership, don't they? It's a strange phenomenon in our society. It's a fact which continues to baffle us. It's so strange the way people are far too easily impressed often by leadership qualities that don't matter at all. So, you know, people, countries, societies, they just so often elect people not based on the good qualities they have or their integrity or their, you know, how right they will be for the job, but more on just really unimportant things, you know, how charismatic they are, how impressive they are, how, you know, good-looking they are. Those are often the sort of qualities that we choose in leaders. And we have to remind ourselves, too, that in a church, we are always supposed to, you know, the leadership of any church is always supposed to be based mostly on their character and their qualities of character rather than just their gifts, so to speak. We're very blessed in this church that we do have very devoted elders who seek to follow and faithfully follow the instructions given in the Bible. Because of the qualifications that the New Testament gives us, do you know, in terms of who should be a leader in the church, of the 14 qualifications, did you know that only one of them refers to gifting, and that's the ability to teach? All the other qualifications the Bible gives about the sort of leader you want in a church are all about character, whether they have the right character. And so the point of this story, in some ways, is the Bible puts much more emphasis on character rather than gifting, okay? It's much more about your integrity and your morality and the sort of person you are. And we have to pay attention to this because otherwise we will choose the 21st century equivalent of an Abimelech. We still do sometimes. Leaders chosen for the wrong reason and for the wrong qualities. And Jotham is giving us a warning to be very careful in who we choose to be our leaders, especially in the church. Now, it's important to just add that too. Just remember, your leaders aren't perfect. Your leaders will disappoint you sometimes. I will disappoint you sometimes. I'm sorry to tell you that. None of us are perfect. But what is important is that your leaders are faithful to God and quick to repent when they sin. That's what matters. So as the story goes on, the story then picks up 3 years after Jotham pronounced this curse upon Israel. And at this point, Abimelech has ruled for 3 years. God at this time sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem to stir up animosity between them. And for whatever reasons, the leaders of Shechem now, who were so quick to, you know, make him king, now they want to harm Abimelech. Now they say, no, we want to kill this man. You know, they're very fickle, very fickle. And, of course, Abimelech, being so arrogant, he retaliates. And then comes this man named Gaal, who sort of challenges Abimelech's right of kingship. He claims to be the descendant of Hamor, the founder of Shechem. The leaders of Shechem rally around him. And this story is quite sort of funny at this point. You know, you can look on in your Bible if you've got it open there. Zebul, one of Abimelech's trusted men, finds out about this conspiracy. They devise a plan together to take out Gaal. Zebul then takes Gaal to the entrance to the gate of the city where Abimelech and his men ambush him. And Gaal says, how come there are so many people coming our way this early in the morning? And Zebul says, you're mistaken. Where is your eye? Gaal says, no, these men are coming our way. He's been rehearsing this ruse. And then at this point, Abimelech and Zebul drive out Gaal and his men from Shechem. And they sort of, you know, come down and destroy this city. And we might say, okay, is this the end of the story? Well, the people of Shechem think at this point that, I suppose they think that everything's going to be okay, but all those who are involved in this conspiracy then, Abimelech is determined to have revenge, and he's not just content with driving out Gaal and his men, he actually holds the whole city responsible. And he rallies, he kills all the workers in the field, he rallies and attacks the people in the city where they're walled up, and then he burns the city to the ground. So about 1,000 men and women die at this point. He's destroying his own city and his own relatives once again. So he's just a ruthless tyrant, this guy. Can you see why Abimelech is called the son from hell? That's why he's often referred to that way. And this is the fulfillment of Jotham's curse about how Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem will burn each other. The first part of it is fulfilled at this point. So it is done. But is this rage finally quenched? Apparently not. Abimelech is so angry at this point that he says, no, it's not okay to just murder the Shechemites. You know, I want to murder everyone at this point. I'm ready to just take out and destroy everybody. You know, how dare anybody in this land rise up against me? We're not sure how Thebes is involved in all this, but Abimelech attacks Thebes at this point. His murderous rage just continues. And it seems like history is about to repeat itself again. It seems like what happened at Shechem will happen at Thebes all over again. But once again, the people hide in the strong tower in the city like they did at Shechem. So it looks like Abimelech's going to come and burn the whole thing down. Abimelech thinks what worked before will work again a second time. And just as he is about to burn the tower down, he discovers a little too late that a certain woman has a crush on him, so to speak. I just had to say it. So when the opportunity comes, this woman, she from a high point in the tower, she has a heavy millstone, and she drops this millstone from the top of the tower right on his head, and it just goes crack right on his head, a heavy millstone from a great height, which is a horrible way to die. To have your head smashed and crushed open like that is just an awful way to die. Abimelech then is lying on the ground half dead, and he quickly commands his armor bearer to strike him down so that he doesn't have to endure the shame of having been killed by a woman. So it's a very ignominious death that he suffers. And so Abimelech dies and the men of Israel depart and go back home, and Israel is at peace again. What a pleasant story. What a lovely story. Okay, what are we to make of this horrendous event in Israel's history? Well, if we do not read the story carefully, it might seem like God is absent in the story, because God is hardly mentioned. People, you might have heard that before, how it's one of those passages where God is barely mentioned. But that does not mean that God is absent. Just because God, in a sense, is not sort of plainly mentioned as much, that does not mean that God is absent from the story. In fact, he is everywhere in the story. His fingerprints are all over it. The story reveals to us God's hidden hand at work. How do we know? Because Judges 9, verses 56 to 57 said, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbabel." So what we see is, in other words, this story is a story of God's judgment. In these verses, the author of Judges lifts the curtain of human history. So it lifts back the curtain to actually see what's going on behind the scenes. So just when it seems like man is, his people are out of control and God's been pushed right aside or right out of their history, we get a sneak peek behind the curtain, and we see that God is not absent. He is actually in absolute control of everything that's going on. And God is actually the one who set everything in motion right from the start by sending this evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. So he was actually, he was the one in control of this satanic evil spirit. He used that, he allowed that to go and create this tension between them, because he was working his plan of justice now to punish Jerubbabel and to punish the Shechemites for what they did. So the destruction of Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem are God's divine retribution for the wickedness that they have done. I love the way Timothy Keller puts it. There's a commentary here I just wanted to recommend coming up. Yeah, this is just an excellent commentary on the book of Judges that I read. It's excellent, like everything Tim Keller does. And I like what he says in this book. He says, "God may have been silent, but he was not absent. In what seemed like the natural course of events, he was actually acting in clear judgment. There was no lightning bolt from heaven, but God was clearly in control and there was clear and perfect justice." So this tells us that God's judgment is not only reserved for a future day, it's a present reality as well. And God is in control and he is dealing with matters and he will bring justice. And also, we also need to remember that God's judgment is often not immediate. That's another thing too. We sometimes think and we get impatient, we want justice. I was thinking about this as I was getting ready to preach this. I'm still nursing a hurt from some time ago that still, the injustice of it still makes me angry, and I still pray about it sometimes. And I know I need to forgive, but it's a reminder to me when I thought about this that God always does deal with every wrongdoing that happens in this world, okay? Even among Christians in some ways, even among his people. And so God, even though he might seem absent, he's not. Even though he might seem slow sometimes in bringing justice, he is not. What we see here is that God's justice doesn't always come immediately. There was a 3-year gap between Abimelech's horrific crime and when he actually was punished for that. God is a just God, but he's also a patient God. I think he was giving Abimelech time to repent. He was actually giving him, out of his extraordinary patience, time, you know, an allowance to see if he might actually repent of what he's done and if something might change. But when the time was right, God said, justice will now come upon you. And he did. He delivered it at exactly the right time in a very fitting way. And also, it's important to remember that this is an example of how God is in control of everything, even the forces of evil. God does not in any way do evil. It is impossible for God to sin. But his sovereign power is so great that he is actually using evil to destroy evil. The God of the Bible is a God who is sovereign over everything, even the forces of evil, which is what we see here. He can use people's evil and even the spiritual forces of darkness to accomplish his good purposes of judgment, which is exactly what he did here. Sometimes if we are not careful, we can give too much credit to Satan and his works of evil. Sometimes we tend to think, we think there's this cosmic battle going on and between Satan and God, and Satan might win. You know, that's what Hollywood movies or the world might tell you. But in actual fact, nothing like that is true at all. Satan has no power at all except for what God gives him. And Satan is really like a dog on a leash. Every now and then God decides to let him off. But what Satan doesn't realize is that when he does that, that's just because he's allowing Satan and his forces to accomplish something of his good purposes in this world. So Satan can do nothing apart from what God lets him do. And Satan is not God's rival. He's God's tool of judgment. Evil is not an entity that is outside of God's control. He's fully in control of it, and he uses it to accomplish his good purposes. God controls everything in this world, so we should be encouraged by that everything falls into God's sovereign plan. Praise God for that. Okay? And the final point that I want to make here is that... what we also see here is God's undeserved kindness and his faithfulness to his people as well. So we see that God is a God of justice, who is in complete control, bringing justice to everything and all the hideous acts that people commit. He's sometimes slow, or he doesn't act immediately, but in the right time he will always bring justice. He does not let evil ever have the last word. And we also see in this story that God is a God who is faithful to his people, even though they are so unfaithful to him. That's another thing that we see here as well. By this time, how do we know that? Because what we see at the end of this chapter and coming into Judges 10 is that there is hope on the horizon next with Tola and Jair. So as we'll learn next week, there is hope on the horizon yet for the people of Israel, even after a horrific incident like this. And I think what we see is that when we think about it, Israel should not have survived by this point, should they? They've been so unfaithful to God, they've just done so many dreadful things and made so many terrible decisions, that by this time they should have just been gone. You know, God threatened to destroy them. As we looked at a few weeks ago with the incident of the golden calf, God threatened to destroy them. But he was actually faithful to his covenant with his people, even despite their terrible unfaithfulness. So much so that he sent Moses there to actually protect himself from destroying them. And again, we see that here. The people of Israel have abandoned God, God has not abandoned his people. They have opted to be led by this wicked man. They've tried to push God out of the picture. They're sunk to the lowest depth, and they're not even crying out for repentance at this point. Israel does not deserve God's help, and Israel does not even seem to be seeking God's help. No one could blame God if he said, "That's it, I've had enough. I'm going to press the reset button again. That's it. I've had a gutful of this." No one could blame the Lord for that. But God does not hit the reset button. Even though Israel does not deserve it, God actually is now going to raise up good judges to bring peace and stability to his nation. And what we have is a clear picture of God's undeserved kindness towards his people and how he continues to persevere with them and remain faithful to them, even after all the, you know, all their failings and all the terrible things they do. Israel does not cry out for salvation, but God actually saves them anyway, which ultimately is the same for all of us. Left to our own devices, none of us would have cried out for salvation or turned to God. God actually chose to save us, even though we didn't think that we needed saving. And God is a gracious God, and he never allows someone like Abimelech to be the last word for his people. He never allows, thankfully, a thug or an evil person like that to be the last word in his sovereign purposes. And Abimelech's story is the first story in Judges that oppression comes not from outside Israel but from within. And what we see is that there is obviously a deep problem within the hearts of God's people, as there is in all of us, but God is faithful to his people and continues to show them kindness right to the very end. Thank God for that. That's undeserved kindness. It's called grace. That's what we have all been shown. Praise God, he does not leave his people. In other words, he does not leave us alone to our own devices. He's faithful to us despite our lack of faithfulness. Let me just read to you to finish a quote from what Jeremiah says about this. So Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 verse 31 to 33 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." It's wonderful words, isn't it? So God is actually the people, his own people, us, who he loves. God will not cast us off. He will remain faithful to us forever out of his eternal love for us. Praise God for that. And let me pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you that you have taught us something from this passage today about your justice and how you are in control even when the people try to push you out of the picture, even when it feels like you're not there and you're not in control, that you are in perfect control of everything that's going on, and that in your right time you will bring justice to those who refuse to repent of their hideous acts and for those guilty of atrocities like this. And we thank you for your sovereign control over everything, even the forces of evil, to bring about your good purposes. We thank you, Lord, for your undeserved kindness and faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are so faithful to your people Israel, despite their complete unfaithfulness to you. We thank you for your great faithfulness to us now, Lord, despite our great unfaithfulness to you, that you have firmly grasped us and chosen us, and that no one can pluck us out of your hand. We thank you for that. And we just ask for your blessings on us, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so I think we're going to celebrate, or we're going to share communion now, I believe. So I think we, at this point, the people who are watching from home, if you might, we'll be switching off, but if you would like to share communion in your own homes together, and yes, I might ask the ushers to come up, not the judges, the ushers to come up, so, okay. Let us, but before we do, actually, sorry, we will still have a time of sharing. So let's just have a brief time of open worship and sharing, just for anyone who would like to share something quickly. So.